had a lot to say last week. I wanted to make sure I was clear. This morning will be briefer, and so hopefully you'll be able to move on to your Mother's Day activities. But hopefully we'll take our time as we get through this chapter together. Last week we did talk about the role of men and women in the church. That's probably why I spent so much time talking about it. And again, want to make sure that really you understand how our church looks at things. We draw the line. We draw a bright red line to say that we think that only men should be allowed to be officers in the church. And if we don't cross that line, there's plenty of freedom for both men and women to exercise their gifts and talents within the life of the church. I want to make sure and make that clear. So this morning we're talking about church officers. We're talking about elders and deacons, and how God calls those men to work in our church. What's interesting is actually our church doesn't have any deacons. We have plenty of people that serve. Deacons is just another word for servant. But we don't have any ordained deacons yet. We're hopeful as we continue to grow, that'll be something that that God will provide for us. But every church does have a board. Usually has a board of elders, overseers, and we'll talk about that as we go through this morning. So break up the text into three parts. First, I want to look at the idea of overseers or elders in verses 1 through 7. We'll talk about deacons in verses 8 through 13. And finally, what am I calling the third part? Oh, whose church is it? Reminding us that it's God's church we serve, verses 14 through 16. Let's look at overseers first, verses 1 through 7. I'll read that for us again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So that word overseers is the Greek word for that is episkopos. That may sound familiar to you, Episcopalian. Okay, the idea of a bishop or overseer. That word, along with the word presbyteros, I hope that sounds familiar to you. Presbyterian, that's where you get that word, elders. So one word means overseers. The other word means elders. They're really interchangeable in the New Testament. It's really someone charged with the authority of leading God's church. Overseers, that has more of a Greek connotation to it, while the word elders has more of a Jewish connotation to it. You may remember in the Old Testament that the elders are the ones that gathered at the gates, oftentimes to settle disputes and to help see through cities. Those would be the presbyteros. If you're not familiar with the idea of elders in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, there's the Council of Jerusalem, the first what I call the first presbytery meeting or the first general assembly meeting, where the elders got together from the different churches to settle disputes about certain issues. And Titus in Titus chapter 1, one of Paul's other letters to Timothy, to Titus, he encourages Titus to appoint elders in every church. And so the idea of elders being governors both in local churches and also in regional matters is established in the New Testament. First, I want to say this about the first thing we notice here in verse 1. It says, if someone aspires to this office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, what is the task? I mean, it actually doesn't say that. If you heard me read it, I read it now twice. It talks more about the character of the elder, the overseer. It doesn't really say what the task is. Thankfully, 1 Peter chapter 5 talks a little bit about that, the idea of servant leading or under-shepherding. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you heard probably several descriptions of what an elder might do there in those verses, right? Shepherd the flock of God. Take care of those under your charge. Look after their spiritual lives. Look after their physical lives. That's one of the things I think we're just growing to learn as the four of us as a session, Adam, Bob, Richard, and I. We're beginning slowly to learn what it means to be under shepherds. What I mean under shepherds, meaning that Jesus, of course, the great shepherd of the sheep, right? We're all his sheep. But how to care for each other. And during the pandemic, that's been hard. It's been hard to know how people are doing. Sometimes people take long breaks from church. Sometimes they're online and we don't know it. And so it's kind of hard, still hard in some ways to kind of figure that out, what that looks like. But that's really the chief job of one of our elders. Our elders' job is not to show up at meetings. It feels that way sometimes, right? Because we have a lot of meetings and sometimes we have a lot of issues to deal with. Really, our chief job is to shepherd you and to shepherd each other and to check in with you all and make sure you're doing okay. And notice how it's done, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not domineering, but being examples to the flock. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So there's a servant leadership part to it. We're supposed to be Christ-like in the ways in which we exercise our authority. And so that's kind of the job. That's the noble task, I think, that Paul is talking about there in verse 1. And then he goes through what I call the qualities, right? Notice all these qualities. I'm not going to go through each one. Oh, why not? Let's go through each one. Above reproach, right? Someone who obviously has a good reputation. The husband of one wife, that's one of my favorites. So really, literally a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Someone that you can't even imagine that man being apart from his wife. You can't imagine him with a different woman. It just seems wrong. And of course, that also brings into question the idea: can an elder be someone who's been divorced? In our denomination, the answer is usually no. Although there are some exceptions to that, which, if you'd like to, I can get into in a moment privately. But he needs to be a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, someone that enjoys inviting you into their lives. You ever talk with someone that just feels like they're checking in on you? Or have you ever been to a church, perhaps, where a new church to you, where there's been someone that's obviously been assigned to you as a greeter? And there's nothing wrong with assigning churches as greeters, but sometimes you get that feeling that the greeters there just say hello to you and to make sure you're like a check mark on their list, and then no one else talks to you in the whole church because they can't be bothered. No, we want men to be hospitable, to invite people into their lives as elders, to let people get to know them. Able to teach. Out of all these things, the ability to teach is the only skill listed. Every other thing that's in this chapter or in this list for overseers are characteristics. But the only skill is the ability to teach. So is the importance of that. Not a drunkard, that's a good thing. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. We talked about this last week, that we want men who lift holy hands in prayer, not have your hands fisted up in balls to be angry or to be quarrelsome. We want to have gentle men who are able to pray with holy hands, so to speak. Where did I leave off? Not gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. How many churches have been ruined by an elder who's dipped his hand into the treasury box? Verse 4, the idea of managing your household well. The home is like a laboratory for an elder. It really shows you can fake some things, but you can't fake leadership in the home. And so if you have a marriage where the wife is distant or angry with her husband, who's an elder, not good. If you have children that are out of control, not good. It doesn't mean your children are perfect. My children are perfect, of course. But maybe your children are not. I'm kidding, of course. I love my kids. They're great. They're not perfect. They're like their dad and mom, who aren't perfect either. We don't expect our kids to be perfect, but we do expect there should be a certain level of leadership in the home that's demonstrated and seen and accepted. And so that's really important to notice that. The other thing that's really important here is notice the marketplace is important too, not just the home, but the marketplace. Notice in verse 7 it says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders." So even people that don't go to the church who aren't even Christians, if I were to go up to, I'm going to pick on Richard because he's closest to me. I know he can handle it. If I were to go to some of his colleagues at Sandy Labs and say, "Did you know Richard was an elder in our church?" I'm hoping they're not surprised. Really, Richard? that seems kind of strange. I don't know. That's a strange pick for an elder. I mean, that would be off-putting. That would be a problem. That would be offsetting. We hope that our elders work in such a way and interact in the marketplace that even non-Christians respect them and appreciate their character. So those are the qualities and listings of an overseer's verses 1 through 7. Notice again, they're high standards, but they're not perfection. We can't expect every single one of these to be lived up to in every single way at every single moment. Only Jesus can do that. One thing that is not listed but assumed here that it's really important in the life of an elder is to love the church. To love the church. The church is an easy thing to pick on, right? The church is full of sinners like us. Sometimes it's easy to pick on the church. The church is an easy mark. But an elder is someone who loves the church more than himself even, who's willing to give time and energy and money to causes within the church. Who sees the church as the visible manifestation of the invisible kingdom of God. And so, especially we need to look for men who are like that, who love the church. Not as much as Jesus did, because Jesus, of course, died for the church. But in a sense, we want to see that same kind of love within the men that we call to the idea of overseer, the idea of elder. So that's the elders, verses 1 through 7. Now let's look at the deacons, verses 8 through 13. I'll read that again for us. Deacons likewise, and so again, notice the linking there, likewise, so a lot of things are going to be similar. Likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So again, the word likewise shows that there's a lot of similarities in this instance. So a lot of the same kind of qualities are talked about here for deacons as they are for elders. A couple of things I want to touch on here this morning. First of all, some Reformed churches in the Presbyterian tradition have women deacons. In other words, they draw their red line a little bit differently. They would say their red line is protecting the eldership, as saying that's for men only, but women can serve as deacons. They point to Phoebe as an example in Romans 16:1, who's listed as a deacon as a servant of her church. Now that doesn't mean necessarily she was a deacon with a big D. I mean, she was a servant, an ordained servant. We're not exactly sure. But to answer that question, this is why the PCA, I think, comes down and says no to that. Look at verse 9. It says, the deacons, they, must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think that suggests that there's a sense in which the deacons have to have a theological knowledge. And perhaps they're also seen as assisting the elders in the teaching in the church. So again, that gets back to the idea that we talked about last week about teaching in the church of men and women, and I don't want to get into that whole thing again, but again, I would encourage you to take a look at my sermon online if you want to know more about that. And then verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So that word wives, as we talked about in our sermon group this last week, in Greek could also just mean women. And so their wives could also mean the women likewise must be dignified. And so that a lot of people go to that argument and say, well, that word could mean women, and therefore deacons perhaps could be women as well. That's an interpreter. You see the ESV has a footnote, at least in my Bible it does, where it says wives or women instead of their wives. So that's a possibility. What I like about what we've done in our denomination is that our book of church order, even though we do not allow women to serve as deacons, The board of deacons is encouraged to find godly women. I believe that's actually the exact phrasing, godly women to assist the deacons in their work. And so I really like that idea, women assisting the board of deacons, even if they can't be fully ordained deacons themselves. So that's the idea of women deacons there, and that's where we come down as a denomination, as a church. So what are the duties of a deacon? Well, that's not discussed here either. So a lot of this was probably assumed to be known in the church at Ephesus. But we get a good example of what it could be in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the church was growing. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution. In other words, the Greek women were upset because their widows were not being fed in the same way, or they were not perhaps even getting full meals as the Jewish wives, the Jewish widows were being given. And so the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The word deacon literally means table waiter. Okay? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, to whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, the duties of a deacon are anything the elders say it is. It's really kind of it's to help the elders keep their keep their desk clean. How many of you have a desk at work, or at home, or both, where it's just completely cluttered all the time? I carry sometimes tries to dust my desk. I feel sorry for it. I just got stuff everywhere. But I know exactly where everything is. By the way, I don't know if you're like that. Some of you probably keep a clean desk. I've never been able to master that. But really, the idea of the board of deacons is to keep the elders' desk clean. It's to keep some of the silly stuff and some of the stuff which is important, but not the same as their duties. Elders really should be called to shepherd the church, to pay attention to the teaching of the church, to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And so deacons are really a chance for men to come alongside and to keep the elders' desk clean. That's the way I see it. And so in some churches that means handling the money. In some churches, that means handling the property. Not a problem when you rent space. It's not that's not a problem for us. For some, that means for the deacons handle the ministry of mercy within the community, to handle ministry of the poor. There's lots of different things that deacons can be doing. One thing I want to point out about the deacons this morning is verse 13. It's kind of unique. Read that again for us. It says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I think deacons in the church can be seen as kind of the B group. Elders are kind of the A group. They're the mighty ones, which is ridiculous, by the way. Right? And then deacons are kind of seen as kind of the junior group. You know, kind of the JV, the junior varsity. And I'm thankful that verse 13 is here because it demonstrates to show that faithful service as deacons, you gain something perhaps that elders don't gain. You gain a good standing in the kingdom, it says, and great confidence in faith. To see faith with hands and feet. Again, keep in mind that even Jesus himself called himself, Jesus never called himself an overseer. Peter does, he calls him that. Jesus never called himself an overseer or an elder. But he did call himself a deacon. In Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 42, listen to these words. Jesus called them to him, that is his disciples. And by the way, the context of this is when the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, asked Jesus to make sure to leave space for them so that he could sit on one on the right hand, one on the left. They're asking for preferential treatment in the kingdom. And all the other disciples got mad at them. And so that's when Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must become your servant, your diakonos. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If the deacons are a JV group, I think Jesus identifies more easily, I think, with the JV group than the elders if they're the varsity. And so that's really important to keep in mind. The deacons are not the JV. They have a different set of calling, a different set of tasks, but they're equally valuable in the life of the church. And then finally, verses 14, 15, and 16, we're reminded that whose church is it? I mention this because sometimes I think it's easy to think about what church do you go to? Sometimes if you might say the name of the church, and if someone gives you a look, you might say, oh, that's Dan Rose's church. Oh, Dan Rose, I remember I grew up with him at La Cueva High School or whatever. Probably not, probably didn't happen too often in this city, but perhaps better known churches, bigger churches. We talk about that Skip Heitzing's church, for example. You might think of Calvary Chapel or so on and so forth. And we get in that easily habit because we easily identify perhaps the pastor or the elder leader as it's his church. But it's God's church. Look at these verses, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Notice it's called the church of the living God, the reminder that God dwells with his people and always has, right? Particularly in the Old Testament, you may remember how God would dwell uniquely in the life of his congregation, his people Israel, how he led them out of Egypt, right? With a pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, how he dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple in a unique way. And now on the other side of the cross, he dwells within us. Our bodies are called temples of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But God dwells uniquely in the life of the church. It's the church of the living God. And notice how it's described there, a pillar and buttress of truth. The idea of a pillar, the idea we're supposed to hold truth high to the world. And buttress, that is a foundation that we hold firmly to the truth. The church is where hopefully people find truth. Truth not just about God, but themselves. Right? The church should be a place where people know God and learn more about themselves. And as you learn more about yourself, you realize you're more of your need for God. And as you learn more about God, you apply that then to yourself and so on and so forth. A buttress and a pillar, a place where you can hold, where you can find truth, where you can find it, and where it's held high to the world. John Stott's discussion on that was really helpful to me. But then finally, the last verse I think is really interesting. It's kind of perhaps a doxology, perhaps a creed, maybe a hymn. This idea where it says, "Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness," and this is all about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I love the fact that Paul ends with this. He doesn't really explain why he puts it here. I like the fact that this is the truth that the church should hang on to. This is the truth that the church should proclaim, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is unique, and that he is the truth that we proclaim and hold up to the world. And that's revealed to us. Notice it's revealed. I mention that because I think so many times in our world today, truth is not revealed but won. Right? You got the Fox News people over here, and you got the MSNBC people over here with CNN. And they argue constantly about the same things. And each seem to have their own set of facts. Their own truth, if you will. Right? You probably heard people talk about that. Well, that's my truth. That works for you. What about your truth? Right? And we relativize truth. The next step in that is the idea that you win truth. But truth is not won or lost. It's not relative. It's absolute. And it's revealed to us in the church through Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus, notice that he was manifested in the flesh, only Jesus is both fully man and fully God, that God came to be part of the creation. The creator himself, God, became creation. Never, ever get tired of that idea of Christmas. He was vindicated by the Spirit, that is, that he was blessed by the Spirit, that he was part of the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's our Savior. And it's not my church. It's not Richard's church. It's not Bob's church or Adam's church. It's not even your church. Yes, it is your church, and you should call it that, okay? But ultimately, it's the church of Jesus Christ. Because it's his body. It's his bride. One pastor put it this way. He was preaching, and after the sermon, someone came up to him and said, he said, "So, you're the man with all the answers." I would love that if someone came up and said that to me. I'd be like, "Oh yeah, you must have been listening to the sermon. That's right. I've got all the answers." No, I'm the man who points to the King of Kings, who is the answer. Right? Let me close this way. It's a little bit like a wedding. I've been the best man in two weddings. The best man's job, first of all, is to not mess up the toast. Secondly, the best man's job is to make sure that the groom looks really good. One of the best ways, of course, is to loosen him up, on wedding day, the groomsmen are often usually pretty warm, pretty wound up, pretty anxious, because we don't want to mess things up either. It's our wife's day, and we don't want to mess that up. So the best man's role is to make sure to loosen up. That's why best men do pranks. I was missing quite a few of my garments when I got to my honeymoon, because my best man and his minions stole some of my, important garments. I was missing that. I had to go to Walmart to make sure to find for my trip. You probably know different pranks about the cars being dealt with and so on and so forth. But no one wants to go to a wedding where the best man is a star. The best man's job is to make the groom look good. And of course, everyone knows it's really their job to make the bride look good. So it is in the church. Overseers or deacons or elders or pastors, whatever word you want to use, our job is to point to the one who has the answers. Our job is to be the best man, because we want to see the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, look really good. Our job is to make sure the people see Jesus and not us. So as we consider that, as we move forward, perhaps later this summer, and we move into a nomination process where we think about who to nominate, perhaps to the office of elder or deacon, as you consider those things, think about that. We want to see men and women, we want to see men in these offices who point to Christ, who show him off. And by the way, that wouldn't be a bad thing for any of us, men or women, to be people who point to Jesus, whose lives make much of him and magnify him. May it be so in our church. May our church be so in our community for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this special morning where we feel more at home perhaps than we have in some time. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the men that you've called to lead us. And Lord, we pray for those perhaps that you're even calling now to join our leadership team. And Lord, whether we are men or women, whether we are called to these offices or not, Lord, help us to dwell on these verses, because they are really reminders of what godly character ought to look like in anybody. May we be people who point to you, who show you off, and who make much of you in our lives. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.